Amen. Thank you for encouraging me in spiritual songs and hymns this morning. Go ahead and take your Bible and let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. I've already gotten multiple comments. I haven't even started. Multiple comments on the pronunciation of this book. And so I'm going to be pronouncing it Habakkuk. I understand there are other ways to pronounce it. That's kind of the standard English pronunciation. So throughout this study, I will be saying Habakkuk. If you pronounce it another way, that is totally fine. If you're looking for it, if you find the book of Matthew, you can go back a few pages. If you're in Psalms, go forward a few pages. If you're digital, then you can look for Hab. But just want to say thank you to Pastor Sweat as we get started here for this opportunity. It's something I always really look forward to and really value and am very thankful for this privilege. I don't take it lightly, and I'm very excited to share from this book with you. We'll get to chapter one in a few minutes, but on September 12th, the Columbus Telegram read this headline, "Like the year 2020, skunks stink even worse." In other words, and then the article proceeds to talk about how bad 2020 is, and then compares that to skunks, and gives detailed explanations of the different types of skunks, the different activities and diets, and yes, the smell of skunks. So they were making that comparison, that 2020 kind of stinks in a lot of ways. On August 15th, the Chicago Tribune had the article, "Is 2020 the worst year ever?" And they compare it to some other years and talk about, "Is 2020 the worst year ever?" And then last Sunday, the USA Today ran one headline, and you might be able to relate to this, "COVID, hurricanes, wildfires, politics. 2020 is an American nightmare that's wearing us out." Maybe you can relate to that. I would only add that all this began when Tom Brady left the Patriots. But joking aside, I do understand that 2020 has been a really hard year for many of us. And for many of us, these aren't just like out there struggles, like things we see on our social media feeds or on the news. Some of you have been affected very personally by the different events that are going on around us. Whether you've had COVID or had a friend or a relative that has had COVID, whether there have been extra financial struggles as a result of the pandemic, maybe you feel a lot of anxiety about the current political landscape. Whatever the case is, there are a lot of pressing issues in the world today. So why in the world are we in Habakkuk? As it turns out, the book of Habakkuk, though it's an obscure Old Testament book written over 2,500 years ago, it actually has a lot to say to us who feel the chaos and feel the pain of the world around us. And that's why I've titled this series, Faith Amid Chaos. And so as we look at the book of Habakkuk over the next several weeks, I have a threefold prayer. And my prayer is that Habakkuk would impact how we think, who we see, and what we trust. So that it would impact how we think. In other words, that we would see the truths from this book of Scripture, and that we would see everything going on in the world around us through that lens. That we would see things about the way God seeks, things about God's justice, things about God's plan for the world, and that our thinking about what we see around us would be impacted. Now, I will admit, I'm not going to address every question that you might be thinking of, every situation that surrounds us, but my prayer is that these principles are helpful. But then my prayer, as it progresses on, is also to impact who we see. Because the Habakkuk that we see, the God that we see in Habakkuk is not a domesticated God. You know, we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to put God in a box that he does exactly what we would expect him to do. Well, the book of Habakkuk totally shatters that, because there are some surprises along the way. Yes, God is good, but God is also a just God and a holy God. So my prayer is that we would get to know God on a more personal level and see his love and his mercy and his justice and his holiness in a new way through this book. And then the last thing is my prayer is that we wouldn't stop at what we think or what we see, but really what we're trusting in. And that's where it gets very personal for us, because we all trust in things amid the chaos. So the question is, what are we trusting in? And so my prayer is that these truths of the book of Habakkuk would really cause us to turn in deeper faith to the Lord. And that's something that I'm praying for myself as we go through this study, that I would have a deeper trust in the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures, and this month especially, in the coming month in the book of Habakkuk. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray, and I'm going to pray through each of these three things. Father, I thank you so much for the true privilege it is that we are here. I thank you that your justice is like a mountain, and that your love is higher than we can imagine, that your faithfulness abounds. I thank you that your justice has been satisfied, and for this beautiful truth, Lord, that amid the chaos of this world, you will hold us fast. So, Lord, this morning, I pray that you would quiet our hearts, and that as we look at the truths of your scriptures, that you would impact how we think, that we would really have a mindset that is directed toward spiritual things, and that we would see the politics and the difficulties in the world and in our personal lives as things that point to you in some way, that we would see them through a biblical worldview, really. I pray that we would see you, that you would open our eyes and see your glory in this study. Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know you on a personal level, that has never believed in Christ for their sin, for their salvation, I pray that they would do that in this time. And Lord, I do pray that you would impact what we're trusting in, that we would realize that the God we see in Habakkuk is a God that we can count on, that can be that rock for us, that is from everlasting. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our plan for today is I'm going to use verse 1 as a bit of a springboard to get us started and really get us into a little bit of the context of the book. And then we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 11 today as we go forward. So verse 1 in Habakkuk says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That doesn't give us a whole lot of information, but it does give us some information, namely that this is an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So it gives us some information there. An oracle is just a pronouncement. You might have burden. It's a weighty revelation from God. And that's what this book is. It's a revelation, and really it ends up being a conversation between Habakkuk and between God. There's this back and forth, especially in the first couple chapters. Habakkuk is someone we don't know a lot about. He doesn't appear in the rest of scriptures, but we do know that he is a prophet of God. He is God's messenger to the people of Judah. And so if you think about Israel, you have the first king was King Saul, then you got King David, and then King Solomon. And King Solomon, as you might recall, built the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 7, right as the temple's being dedicated, God gives some promises to this King Solomon. This is all before Habakkuk, so I'm just working our way so we can place this, especially since it is such an obscure book. So God promises Solomon that the people of Israel will be blessed if they have faith in him and obey him. But he also promises punishment for disobedience. That's what he says in 2 Chronicles 7. I encourage you to check out that passage. In fact, he says if the people of Israel continue in sin, that they will be plucked up from their land and taken into captivity. Well, after Solomon, the kingdom splits, right? You've got the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in the north, you've got all sorts of bad kings, almost entirely wicked kings. And sure enough, in 722 BC, God fulfills his word. And a enemy nation, the nation of Assyria, comes in and takes them, and really a lot of destruction ensues. And so over time, Judah had more righteous kings than the northern tribes, and overall they were better kings than the kings of Israel. But they too had some wicked kings. And by the time we get to Habakkuk, we don't know exactly when it was written, but it seems likely based on what's in the book that it was written around 609 to 605 BC. So this is before the nation of Babylon comes, if you're familiar with that. In fact, that's going to be a big part of this book. Spoiler alert. But what we do know about the book of Habakkuk is that this is happening in a time when evil is running rampant, that there's a lot of chaos in the society. And we'll even see that this morning. That actually is about where it is. And so that is the world that Habakkuk is in. He's in the southern tribe of Judah, and there is a lot of evil around him. It's quite possible that Jehoiakim was the king at that time. So I'm going to read now our passage for this morning, Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. And I would just encourage you to notice how when we get to verses 2 and 4, that's really Habakkuk's question. And then later on in verses 5 through 11, you'll see the Lord's answer. So it's a pretty simple breakdown of the passage. Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 1. "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So this morning I've titled this message, How Long? And you can get that from verse 2 there. We're going to take these two sections and give them labels. It's two realities. So we see in Habakkuk's question a reality about the world around us. And yet in God's response, we see another reality that is present. So reality number one is very simple. Evil surrounds us. It surrounded the people in Habakkuk's time, and it surrounds us up to this day. And then we'll get to the second reality in a little bit. I want to notice two aspects about the evil that was surrounding Habakkuk, like it often does for us. First, we see evil around us. So just notice the situation that Habakkuk's dealing with here. Verse 2 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? We'll come back to this how long question in a minute. Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. He says there's a lot of violence and fighting going on in society. In verse 3, he says that destruction and violence are before me. This is a pretty messed up society. In the United States, violent crime is defined as murder, rape, robbery, or aggravated assault. And although there are other ways to be violent, in 2017, according to the FBI, a violent crime occurred in the United States every 24.6 seconds. So if you take that on average, that means that approximately 40 violent crimes could have been committed since the beginning of the service. In the United States, this isn't Habakkuk's time, although Habakkuk's time was very violent. We can really relate to a society that is violent. In verse 3, you also see that there's arguments. It says that strife and contention arise. That's the idea of quarreling and fighting. And as we just said, that often was exploding into violence of sorts. Do we see arguments today? Well, of course we do. When was the last time you got on social media, right? And even if you're not on social media, you'll only have to turn on the news or read the newspaper or whatever the case is, and you can see the conflict of opinions in our world right now that is so polarized, and there's so much fighting. And many times this is not just like mere disagreements, but it is really intense quarrelings, intense arguments with one another. But what makes this all so bad to Habakkuk is that he's also seeing injustice. Look in verse 4. He says, so the law is paralyzed. Your translation may have the word slacked. It's the idea that the law is numb. That's literally part of the meaning of the word paralyzed or slacked there is the idea of numbness. Some of you are in dentistry, and if us who are not involved in dentistry would go in, for a procedure of some sort, we might get an anesthetic. And what does that anesthetic do? It numbs the area where the procedure is going to take place. And I'll let you correct me afterwards if I say anything wrong on my dentistry here. But it numbs it. In other words, those nerves right there stop doing what they normally are supposed to do, right? And in the same way, I see a head nod. That's really encouraging. So the nerves stop doing what they're supposed to do. So normally we don't want the nerves to stop, but in that case, it's a good thing. Well, what this verse says is that the law has gone numb. It's stopped doing what it's supposed to do. This is God's law for Judah. God has this law. He wants society to work in a certain way, but it stopped working. then he goes on and says, justice never goes forth. And why? Because the wicked surround the righteous. The wicked have power over the people who are following God's law, and justice is going forth perverted or twisted. What does this word justice mean? This is a really important question for us today. You might have the word judgment in your translation. It's the same idea. It's judgment, justice. That word judgment just means justice. Ken Casillas is an Old Testament scholar, and he defines it this way. He says, the Old Testament words for justice talk about giving people their due and treating them with a kind of respective fairness that you owe to them as people made in the image of God. Justice is upholding what is right and punishing what is wrong. So my question is, does God care about injustice in society? Does God care about injustice in society? Well, Psalm 16:3 says, blessed are those who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. Throughout the Old Testament, you see these two words paired together a lot, justice and righteousness. Together, they form kind of the main concept of the Old Testament's view of justice. And I understand it's Old Testament, but let's remember, the Old Testament is showing us how God wanted his people to function in a lot of ways. And so God wants a society to uphold right and to condemn wrong. Proverbs 17:5 gives a really helpful description of what justice is. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In other words, someone who is wicked, someone who does not follow God's law, if you justify them and say, no, that's not wrong, that's an abomination to God. But so is someone who takes what is good and what is righteous and condemns that. They are both alike an abomination to God. So does God hate societal injustice? Absolutely. He really does. Micah 6:8 is a helpful verse for us in this, because it says, he has told you, O man, what is good. What is good for people? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? So God wants us to do justice, but the verse doesn't stop there, right? But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy. So it's not enough to merely seek justice. We should also be exhibiting kindness in all our actions. But even there, Micah doesn't stop. Because if he did, that's something that someone who's not a Christian can do, right? You can seek justice and seek to live kindly. But then it goes on to say, to walk humbly with your God. That is something that only people who are followers of God can truly do. Seek justice, yes, love kindness, but also walk humbly with our God. There's a lot of talk about justice in our society right now. God wants a society to operate fairly. He doesn't want a society to be biased in its judgments according to race or socioeconomic status or any other factor. God wants evil to be punished and good to be rewarded. He wants people to receive their due, going back to that definition of justice. So though we shouldn't overemphasize social issues to the neglect of sharing the gospel, that's our primary purpose as Christians, right? Sharing the gospel. We should also realize that it is good to support justice in society. That's not to say we take justice in our own hands, but it is good to want righteousness upheld and evil punished. Now, I understand I'm talking in very general principles here, and you've probably got specific situations in your head that are racing through your head right now. I'm not going to get into a specific situation. Rather, my encouragement is to take these principles, that justice is evil getting its due, that people getting their due in general, it's not condemning the righteous, it is judging wickedness. Use this as a lens to view the situations that you face, like a filter that your coffee passes through. Use God's definition of what justice is as you look at the situations of society. Let that be a filter as you think about these different situations. And I just add that evil and good, as I'm using a lot of these terms, we also have to understand that those are defined by God as well. Evil and holiness, things that we must let God define. I realize I am scratching the surface on a very hot button topic right now, but this is what our passage says. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. Justice is perverted. And so if you want a little more information about this, I listened to a podcast that's a really good introduction to this topic. It came out September 7th. The podcast is called the Re-Church Podcast. That's R-E:Church. And the name of the episode is The History and Theology of Social Justice. That's the name of the episode. So if you want that information, I can get it to you later. Just a helpful introduction to what does God expect to us? Because I think it's easy to get off in one way or the other in this topic. And we really need to understand, what does Scripture teach us? Because God does care about societal injustice. So we see evil around us. That's the first aspect of evil surrounding us. But that's not all Habakkuk says in verses 2 through 4. He also questions God's unresponsiveness to evil. And this is really easy for us to do, right? We can question God's unresponsiveness or seeming unresponsiveness to evil. Verse 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Habakkuk is questioning God's timing. God, how long am I going to cry to you and you just don't do anything about it? It's like a kid in a long car ride. Are we there yet? How much longer is it going to be? That's what Habakkuk is saying. I'm looking around, I'm seeing the violence. How long is this going to last? John read for us earlier Psalm 13, and this phrase is used over and over again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is a phrase, it's an interesting study if you go through and look at the different times this phrase occurs, especially in the Psalms, that the people are crying out, how long, Lord? Why? How long until you do something? So he questions God's timing, and then verse 3, he says, what about God's purpose? He says, why? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? In other words, Habakkuk's issue is not that God doesn't see what's happening. Habakkuk's issue is that God sees what's happening and doesn't do anything about it. Like Habakkuk, you might be wondering how long your pain is going to last. Maybe it's financial strain from COVID. Maybe it's some physical pain that you're dealing with, and you're just saying, Lord, how long until this is over? Maybe it's some relational conflict you have, where you just have this situation with a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, and there's just some conflict. You're saying, how long, Lord, am I going to have to put up with this? I can't seem to get it figured out. How long? You might be wondering, why doesn't God deal with the evil and injustice in society? That's Habakkuk's question. Why doesn't he do that? And before we get to God's answer, I think it's important for us to realize it's okay to ask the question. That might sit a little funny. It's okay to ask God how long. We see it throughout the Psalms. I'm not saying that we should accuse God. But what we see here is a pattern that we see throughout the Psalms. And the Psalms were sung by God's people. And so we have a group of people singing to God, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So Psalm 62:8 gives us a good example of this. It says, trust in him at all times, O people. So as we ask God questions, yes, we continue to trust him. But then it says, pour out your heart before him. God wants to hear your struggles. Yes, he knows them, but he loves to hear you pour them out before him. You know, you might be getting all the pain in your personal life or looking out at society around you, and you're struggling, and you feel like you're just filling up this bottle of your heart, and you feel like you can't hold it in anymore. Well, God says, pour out your heart before me. Pour it out. God is a refuge for us. Next week, we'll get into this idea of pouring our hearts out to God even a little bit more, because Habakkuk is going to respond again, and he's going to do some really interesting things that I think we can learn from as far as asking God more questions in response to what God will say in a moment here. So Habakkuk has all these questions. So reality number one, evil surrounds us. That's probably not something we needed Habakkuk to tell us, and yet it's very interesting that here, 2,500 years ago, evil was surrounding Habakkuk as well. Reality number two is that God has a plan. These are not mind-blowing things, and yet they kind of are at the same time, right? That in spite of what Habakkuk sees, God has a plan. This is what we see in verses 5 through 11. The first part of this is that he has an amazing plan. He has an amazing plan. Verse 5, God begins his response. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He starts by saying, look. Take a good look around you. See what's going on, not just in your society, Habakkuk, but among the nations. Look, get a little bit bigger perspective here. And then he says, wonder and be astounded. You might have wonder marvelously. And in both cases, what that's doing is actually translating the same Hebrew word. So this word for wonder happens twice in a row. So it literally in the Hebrew says, wonder, wonder. We do this sometimes in English, right? We give a little extra emphasis. If you think about the storm we had back in August, I might say that was a devastating storm. And that has some weight to it because devastating is a big word. But if I said that was a devastating, devastating storm, carries a little more weight, right? Well, that's what we have here, is he's giving more emphasis because he says, God says to Habakkuk, look around the nations and see wonder, wonder. Or be amazed, be amazed. Why? Why should Habakkuk be amazed? Well, the next word is for. Here's the reason that Habakkuk should be amazed. For I am doing a work in your days. Isn't that amazing? Habakkuk is saying, God, you're not doing anything. How long are you going to not reply to me? And God says, no, I'm not going to do something. I am doing something right now, even though you can't see it. I am doing a work in your days. But this is a very interesting work because it is something that you would not believe if told. Habakkuk, I'm doing something so amazing that it's unbelievable. Why is it so hard to believe for Habakkuk? It's because, as we'll see in a moment, it doesn't seem like a very amazing plan to Habakkuk. It doesn't seem like a really good idea. Habakkuk wants God to just take care of the problem, and Habakkuk's about to receive a plan that is not what he expected when he was asking his questions. And so God says, I'm doing a work all right, but it's not what you are expecting to see. When you look around you, it might seem like God doesn't have a plan. Coronavirus? Why doesn't God just deal with that? Why doesn't he just take care of it? You might look around and see the evils of racism or abortion and wonder why God doesn't just deal with the injustice. But we must never confuse our thinking that God has no plan with the fact that his plan is simply not what we expected. We can look around at the world around us and say, God clearly isn't doing anything, but God says, I am doing a work. And that is not limited to Habakkuk. That is something that is always happening. God is always working, even when we cannot do it. Let's look back at our passage here. What is this plan? I said it was unexpected, so what's so unexpected about it? Well, this is a plan for justice. It's a plan for justice. That's a good thing. We already said that God wants justice in a society. Verse 6 says, for, okay, so another connection. Why is it so hard to believe? For, because, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. God says, I'm going to deal with the injustice. God eventually always deals with the problem. God's plan is to punish the evil in the society around him, as he promised he would. And God's method is to raise up or establish the Chaldeans. When you see the Chaldeans, that's referring to the Babylonians. And really, I'm going to be using those words interchangeably. If I say the Babylonians, it's this Chaldean nation, this foreign power that is coming, that is rising up at this time. Though injustice was rampant in Habakkuk society, God promises to deal with it. He promises to give evil what it deserves. But what's so interesting about this passage is that God is going to use an unexpected means to accomplish that justice. He's going to do it in a way that you wouldn't expect him to do it. What was that means? Babylon, a wicked nation. How wicked are they? Well, he goes into some pretty serious detail. Let's go through these verses. Verse 6 says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. They are bitter and they are hasty. End of verse 6, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are coming, they're going all over the place, and they are taking and capturing places everywhere. They're invading. Verse 7 says that they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. This is utterly mystifying. Habakkuk is saying there's injustice all around me, and God says the people I'm bringing in to deal with the injustice have their own standard of justice, and it's themselves. Their justice, their dignity arise from within themselves. They don't have God's standard of justice here. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Then he says, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. The horses are allow an ancient army to have speed, right? So there's a speed to this intense invasion by the Babylonians that's going to come. And they're moving quickly. Then at the end of verse 8, he says, they fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Imagine an eagle just coming in and taking over its prey. I originally wasn't going to give an illustration about this, but just this morning, Becca called me over as we were getting ready for the morning, and she had seen a bird fly by, and we looked, and in the sycamore just over there, there was a hawk. And as we looked closer, it was eating another little bird. I'm not going to go into detail, and you'll thank me, but I will say there were feathers falling down through the air. That's a fierce bird. It's intense. We see these animals and they're like, wow, that's very majestic, but they're also fierce. And God is comparing Babylon to the swiftness of an eagle that comes in and just devours its prey. He continues in verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. In verse 10, at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. Kings would have been the leaders in the ancient nations, right? They're the ones that are supposed to inspire confidence in a people. And yet, the Babylonians just scoff at the kings. They scoff at the people of power. And then at the end of verse 10, it says, they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They make these siege mounds and just come into fortified cities and castles, and they just take them over with ease. The people, the kings that are supposed to give protection, can't do anything. The fortresses, the places that are supposed to give protection, they don't do anything either. The Babylonians are that strong and that fierce. And then verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on. You might have a translation that says, then shall his mind change and he shall pass over. This is a tricky phrase to translate in the Hebrew, but the big point is just continuing to emphasize the vicious swiftness of the attack, that they're coming in, they do their damage, they move on. And then it finishes by saying, these are guilty men. Though they're an instrument that God is choosing to use, they are guilty. They're held responsible for their wickedness, whose own might is their God. In other words, they put their confidence in their own strength because their own strength is what allows them to come in and conquer these other nations. Wait, that's God's plan? This intense, vicious nation? Now again, like I said, they are guilty men. God holds them responsible for their sin, and yet he says that there's this enemy is going to come in. And this is exactly what happens, because in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes in and does exactly what God said would happen. He plucks the Israelites up from their land, and an invasion occurs, the destruction occurs. So what does this teach us? You're like, I can see why I haven't normally spent time in Habakkuk. So what does this teach us? No, there's a big point here. God can use unexpected means, even evil, to accomplish his good and just purposes. God can use unexpected means, even evil, to accomplish his justice. Now, this may feel a little hard to swallow. And it might seem to raise more questions than answers to you. Like, how can God be just and yet raise up a wicked nation? How does his sovereignty and free will play into all this? How is it right to punish injustice with a greater injustice? Doesn't this just create more evil and injustice? These are logical questions, and I want to give two answers to them because they're really important. The first one is come back next week for the resolution of this cliffhanger. Because Habakkuk is going to say the same thing. He's going to say, God, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In other words, God, that's not what I was asking. Can you please explain to me how that's okay? Because it's bad here in Judah, but they're worse. So how is that okay? So come, we'll talk about that next week and see how Habakkuk handles that. But then the other aspect that I'd like to mention here is this. This is not the first time or the last time in the scriptures that God uses the wickedness of men to accomplish his purposes. Think about Joseph, right? You have this guy and his brothers sell him into slavery. Was that a bad thing for them to do? Yes, of course it was. And yet, if Joseph had not been sold into slavery by his brothers, he wouldn't have been in Potiphar's household. If he wouldn't have been in Potiphar's household, he wouldn't have gone to prison. If he wouldn't have gone to prison, he wouldn't have been able to interpret dreams. If he hadn't interpreted those dreams, he would never have gotten elevated to second in command in Pharaoh's court. If he had never gotten elevated to that position, then he would not have had the opportunity to help save many people's lives. And how does he describe that? Pure coincidence? I kind of stunk, but it worked out in the end. Genesis 50:20, Joseph is talking to his brothers, and you can go back and study this out more if you're not super familiar with Joseph. As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me, and yet God meant it for good. This is not to say that God is the author of evil. James 1 says that he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But God can somehow sovereignly use evil to accomplish his good and just purposes. I don't totally understand that. But this is what the scriptures teach us, is that God is in control. God is sovereign. And yet, though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But there's even a more powerful example of God using injustice to accomplish his ultimate justice. Because 600 years after the events of Habakkuk, an innocent man was condemned to die on a Roman cross. What greater injustice could there be, right? That someone who had done literally nothing wrong was sentenced to death. And how is this described? Well, in Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up to be crucified, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This was God's plan that Jesus would die. So then, what about God's justice? I thought that God, like, rewarded righteousness, that God doesn't condemn innocent people to die. In fact, this doesn't seem like a just plan at first glance. Just like sending in the Babylonians doesn't seem like a just plan. And that's where it gets amazing for us, because as many of us know, Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He didn't have any sin. He died for yours. And he died for my sin. As we'll sing in just a moment, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. You see, the cross doesn't just show God's love, it also shows his justice. That's why we sang, "He will hold me fast." Justice has been satisfied. Without justice being satisfied, we'd lose an integral part of the gospel. God is a just God, and it's amazing that his display of love on the cross does not sacrifice his justice, but rather carries it out on a substitute for you and me. Isn't that amazing? In the grand scope of eternity, God's justice is always satisfied. Wrong is always punished. And may not happen in this world, but every evil action, every evil thought, every evil attitude or word will be punished. For those who are not in Christ, who have not accepted him as their Savior, they will be punished in hell for all of eternity. And for those who cling to Christ for refuge and confess their sins and accept Christ and his death is applied to their account, their sins are punished in Jesus. Righteousness in the grand scope of eternity is always rewarded. God always rewards it. The problem is we're not righteous naturally. That's why we need Jesus to exchange his robe of righteousness for ours. And now we can say, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. Romans 3:26 reminds us that God's perfect plan of a perfect substitute for imperfect sinners allows him to be both just, his justice is satisfied, and the justifier. He is able to declare us righteous for the one who has faith in Jesus. God's way of dealing with sin and evil is vastly superior to ours. We should work for justice, as we said earlier. That's a good thing. But we should also recognize that in a broken and fallen world, it will never perfectly come. So we long for the God of justice to come and make all things right. God's plan may not be what we want or even what we expect, but the God who can use evil nations to punish wickedness and who can use imperfect men to accomplish his perfect justice is a God that you can count on. So brothers and sisters, it's true, it's real that evil surrounds us, and it's very easy for us to wonder why God doesn't deal with it. But what we've seen today is that God always has an amazing plan for justice, even if it's a plan that doesn't seem so good to us. So where does that leave us? Whether in this room, whether watching on the live stream, where does that leave you? Where does that leave me? How should we respond? Trust your sovereign God. That's the reaction to this, right? Yes, it's true that evil's everywhere because we live in a sinful and broken world, but it's also true that God has a plan, even if it's not what we expect. So the step there is we have to believe that. We have to trust that even if we don't see that plan, it doesn't mean that there is no plan. Maybe today you're feeling really anxious about the chaos in the world around you. Maybe it's the politics. Maybe injustice. And what we have to do is we must trust that God has a plan for ultimate justice. He will deal with every wrong in his perfect way. Are you tired this morning of waiting for God to deal with your pain? How long? Then trust that he has an astounding, astounding plan, even if it's not what you would expect. Despite what we limited humans can see or understand, our loving, wise, and sovereign God is always working. And so let's trust that God, the God of justice, the God of mercy and love, is always working for ultimate justice and to show his love to his children. He is always at work. Let's pray. Lord, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of you. We've looked at some pretty deep truths this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity and really the privilege of just looking at who you are in spite of what we see around us. And I pray that what we see would inspire us to a deeper trust in you this week. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone that has never fled to Jesus for refuge from your just wrath, that they would do that, that they would seek help and seek answers. I thank you that we gain from the reward of Jesus. It's not something we deserve, and yet it causes us to sing out how deep your love for us, how vast beyond all measure that you should give your only Son to make a wretch your treasure. So, Lord, help us to trust your plan this week, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems like there is no plan. Help us to trust that you are working, to have faith that you are God and you always do what is right. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.